We're in a series on Sunday mornings that's just entitled Letters from Jesus. And what we have in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, this is the neglected part of Revelation. People want to get over to the part about the third of the earth being wiped out and all of this and the great tribulation and all those things, and that's all important. But sometimes we forget that, well, probably in the whole scheme of things, if you could measure parts of the word as being more important than others, and I'm not sure you can do that, but this one would at least be just as important in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where Jesus gives this letter to seven churches. Now, in these seven churches, they were literal churches. They're not just examples that were made up. These were literal churches. They were all in a fairly close together, within a few scores of miles anyway of each other. And in these seven churches, I think what you have, I think, is a representation of all churches, because the things these seven churches were going through, the things they were doing good, the things they were failing in, are the things that we fail in today in the church. So these are not just mythical places. They're not just made up places to get points across. They were literal churches with literal pastors, but they represent all churches of all time. And as we go through this, you will be able to tie this, especially if you've been in several churches in your life. Maybe you've had to move around with your work. You'll say, that reminds me of so-and-so church, and that reminds me of this church. And then hopefully you'll look at our church right now and see these truths and how they speak to us. So keep your Bibles open. We're going to read in just a minute Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. But before we read that, let me just make a statement that I think will set up and validate and point back to the things we've been through in the first three of these messages. I am convinced that the Lord's primary concern for His churches, and make no mistake, this is His church, His primary concern for His churches, it's not their size. It's not how big they are. It's not necessarily their methodology of how they do things. A little more formal, a little more loose, all those sort of things. His concern is not their prestige in the world, what the world thinks about them. His concern, listen carefully, the concern of Jesus, the Lord of the church, the beginner of the church, the founder of the church, the concern of Jesus is the purity of the church, the maturity of the church, the spiritual health of the church. And believe me, that has nothing to do with size of the church. Now hear me clearly. Big is not necessarily better. Small is not necessarily better either. Are these things being lived out? Does this describe our church? Do we avoid this thing with it we learn to avoid through looking at these churches? And certainly every church should be concerned about making disciples and reaching people with the gospel. However, when numerical growth consumes a church, listen carefully, when numerical growth consumes a church, consumes its leaders, that church will drift, or sometimes not drift, but jump into the trap of tolerating sin for fear of offending sinners. And we can't do that. That describes the church at Thyatira that we're looking at today. It was a church that did not deal with sin because, I suppose, what it seems like, they wanted to keep the people and keep everybody happy and keep everybody coming. That ends in disaster. Let me read Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 18 through verse 29, through the end of the chapter. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write. Let me just stop there and say that we saw the angel there is the word messenger, and it's likely written to the pastor of the church. And to the angel, pastor of the church in Thyatira write. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this: I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Beloved, behold, I throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In a culture where we are told the lie that there are no absolutes, there's just what's truth for you, and what is wrong and what is right is continually changing with the times, in that kind of a culture, you would expect that the number one perceived virtue in a church in a culture like that would be tolerance. And that is the number one thing. That's the worst insult in this culture we have is if somebody called you intolerant. It's kind of like, oh, no, think the IT word, intolerant. And it's like, oh, please forgive me. And we vacillate, say, I'm sorry, I've said these things. I'm sorry this offended you. We become so conscious of wanting everybody to be right that it ends up most everybody is wrong. And our desire to please everyone results in displeasing the only one who counts. Now, today, tolerance no longer means what, if you're, you know, kind of old and decrepit like me, and some of you are there. Remember when the word tolerance meant that you were kind and showed respect to people who, even though they were wrong, you still were kind to them? That kind of tolerance is blessed by God. That's what we ought to have. Hatefulness, mean-spiritedness, no matter what. That's not pleasing to God. But today, tolerance means you can't tell anyone that they're wrong. For instance, to say that any religion is wrong is to commit the unpardonable sin of intolerance. To say that any moral act or lifestyle choice is wrong is to be arrogant and ignorant. Surrounded by the belief that tolerance is the supreme virtue, using the kind of tolerance that we're talking about our culture has bought into, surrounded by that belief, we find at the very center the truth of the Scripture, which claims to be absolute truth. The Bible claims to be absolute truth. You say, I believe the Bible, I just believe there are other ways of looking at things. Well, no, you've missed what the Bible is all about. It claims to be true, all true. John 17:17, Jesus says to the Father, your word is truth. He didn't say your word contains some truth. He said it is truth in its true totality. It claims to be, this word claims to be breathed out by God. The word inspired, a literal translation of the Greek word that's translated inspired, is breathed out. It is breathed out. It is spoken. All Scripture is breathed out by God, spoken by Him. We have a Savior who claims that He is the only way to the Father. And he says, apart from me, no one comes to the Father. No one comes to God. And therefore, that means no one goes to heaven except by him. You say, but I know some sincere people in other religions. I do too. And I'm not being arrogant. I want to be truly tolerant in the sense of being kind to people. But you can be fully convinced of that which is wrong.
Right.
For thousands of years, scientists were convinced that the earth was flat. And some of them still are convinced of that. Evidence of how things can get so warped. And we can be wrong. John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way. And I'm emphasizing the here because it's the whole force of this is there's only one. I am the way, not one among many. I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And this God-breathed word, this inspired word of God, is very blunt about the absolutes of moral right and moral wrong. It's not fuzzy. It's clear. For instance, you know, the Bible, and right now I want to remind you that this is not meanness that I'm about to share. This is not hate. This is simply a direct quote from Scripture. I want you to see the bluntness of Scripture. God doesn't put out things out there in vague terms that nobody can really understand. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. I'm not going to even comment on this. I'm just reading it. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God.
Right.
I got news for you. By the world's standards, that is very, very intolerant. And yet it is truth.
Right.
It is the word of God. It is, and I remind you, that word inspired means breathed out by God. Breathed out as my words are now being breathed out to you. These are his words to us. Now today in this tolerant culture, the church especially, probably more than any other institution, if you want to call the church an institution, probably more than any other, the church has been severely affected by this tolerant culture in which we live. For instance, most churches have ignored or tried to explain away, this is just an illustration, a command in the New Testament that the church practiced. I want to give you one now that's pulled out of, you know, it's kind of like, yeah, we agree with you about those people, Pastor, and those people. This is one within the church. This is us. All right? Church discipline. Some of you don't even know what that means. We cover this in every new member's class. We spend a lot of time on what church discipline is. Church discipline is presented in the New Testament as an act of tough love toward a church member who is bringing reproach upon Christ and the church and refuses to repent. Even after loving confrontation, and the Bible gives us several steps that we're to take. It's not to get in a hurry. It's not to be, we're better than you and you're not near as good as us. It's that we all struggle with sin, but you've given in and we love you enough to come alongside and say you must turn from that. That is ignored in the overwhelming majority of churches. I offer that as an illustration of how a tolerant culture begins to infiltrate the church. And that's what this message is about. And that's what this church that we're looking at, the church at Thyatira, had done. In fact, it is probably the closest to any of the seven churches to the general culture of churches today in America, as well as in much of Europe. In fact, most of Europe. The very first instruction Jesus gave to his church was that the church is to discipline those who are living in sin, and those who profess Christ, who are part of the church, but are living in sin, that even the world looks at and says, whoa, I can't believe you call yourself a Christian and do that. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. I'm not going to read it to you, but I want you to just look at it. And this is the first thing. Listen. This is the very first instruction Jesus gave for his church. He dealt with church discipline.
Right.
how you deal with people who are living in such a way that it is bringing reproach upon Christ and His church. Now, by the way, I don't say this boastfully, and we've not always done as good a job as we should have done, and we've repented of that as a church and as elders, but we seek to do it. We practice church discipline in the church. And you know what? That's about as appealing to most people in most churches as the case of the flu. And yet, it's scriptural. And if we had time, I could give you story after story of how we've done that, and it never came to the finality, but we were obedient in that. And people who were living in sin, I've gotten letters from them later saying, thank you for loving enough to do that. And I didn't respond right, but now I see that it was right. And some I've gotten quite other responses that we won't go into. The church at Thyatira was sternly rebuked by the Lord because they were being tolerant of some things the Lord saw as being intolerable. Sadly, the church at Thyatira was being influenced by the world more than they were influencing the world around them. Could that be true of our church? I leave that to the Lord to analyze and let us know. I don't think so. But even if we're not, we can easily get there if we don't consciously say, Lord, we want to do church your way, not the culture's way, not the this group way or the that group way, but your way. And a part of the way, and some of the clearest places we see how the church is to operate is in these seven churches. In Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. So let's learn some things from the church at Thyatira. And the outline is about the same. It's a little varied with them, but on all seven of these churches, as we go through them, it's almost the same outline. And we began with the speaker. And the speaker is always the same person. It's Jesus speaking. And if you have a red print Bible, the words of Christ, it's all read through here. As you go through, and once you get into chapter 2, where it's talking about the churches, it's all red print. That means this is Jesus talking to His church. He is the Lord of the church, and it's Him who is speaking. And it starts out, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and His feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Now, there are many who deny the deity of Christ. Deity means that He was God. He was God in human flesh. Many deny the deity. I've even read some ignorant responses to that, to His deity, saying Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. Well, verse 18 in chapter 2, He says, here's what He says, the Son of God says this. And this is Jesus talking, obviously. Nobody can argue that. So, He's the Son of God. And then notice He has eyes like a flame of fire. Look at that last part of verse 18. And His eyes are like a flame of fire. Even today, when we speak of someone who gets really angry, we say, oh, their eyes were just flashing. Well, that's sort of what He was doing. The Lord Jesus Christ, God, anger is not a sin. It's what you do with anger that becomes sin. The Lord was angry with this church that was tolerating what He saw as being intolerable. The eyes like a flame of fire pictures the piercing gaze that sees into the secret places of the heart. Hebrews 4:13 is very discomforting to people who hide sin. To all of us who have had times when we've not dealt as quickly with sin as we should, Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. His eyes, like a flaming fire, see what no one else sees. They see true motives in our secret thoughts. His eyes sees everything in the individual, everything in the church. And it's laid open before His piercing eyes, and even before anyone else really knows what's going on. He knows He has eyes like a flame of fire. The third description of the speaker, the Lord Jesus Christ, is he has feet like burnished bronze. And that's basically just what it says in verse 18. His feet are like burnished bronze. Bronze is often a symbol of judgment. The bronze altar in the Old Testament was about dealing with God's judgment and offering sacrifices to stay that judgment. Jesus identifies himself as the one who is coming to this tolerant church to bring judgment upon them. Now, when any church, when this church begins tolerating what Christ deems intolerable, this is about the fifth time I've said this, and I'm just barely into the message, they will experience the chastisement, the painful discipline of the Son of God. This letter was meant to be a wake-up call to any church that is refusing to take sin seriously. You say, I was hoping to get a positive message of encouragement today. Well, if you just hang on, there's some of that, but you can't be encouraged until you see what has to discourage you that then you can deal with and be encouraged about. All right, so that's where we're headed. Let's look at the strengths in verse 19. He talks about the strength of this church. He said, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds are greater than, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Now, as with the first three churches we've looked at, Jesus focuses in on some things this church was doing right. This was not a spiritually dead church. It wasn't dead. The Lord Jesus commends them in four different areas. First of all, he commends them for the strength of their love. He says, for I know your deeds and your love. This is the only one of the seven churches that is singled out for their love. Now, I believe we can assume that it was a very fragile and it's sometimes immature love because it didn't have a strong doctrinal foundation. Nevertheless, this church did have a faithful minority who had a genuine love for God, and it seems that love for God worked its way out in love for one another. It may not have been as deep as it should have been, but Jesus commends them and he says, I see your love. You are a church that has love. And then he commends them for the strength of their faith. Again, in verse 19, he says, your love and your faith. There were some in the church at Thyatira who loved the Lord. They loved people, and they trusted the Lord to guide them. They looked to him in faith for guidance and where to go and what to do and how to deal with trials. Listen, this church, their faith was not some kind of a dead thing. It flowed out of their love for God and their love for others. It had a lot to commend it. And then I want you to notice the strength of their service. In verse 19 again, he says, I know your deeds, your love, your faith, and your service, and your perseverance. Well, let's look at where he says your service. The strength of their service. Genuine love. And this is a rather inclusive statement, but I think I can back it up. Genuine love always leads to practical acts of service. If your life is not characterized by practical acts of service in ministering to others and helping others and reaching down to others and discipling others and always being available to say, Lord, how can I help someone else? And how can I be your instrument of peace in a life that's going through turmoil? Then it's not real love if that's not characterizing your life. It's interesting. The word translated service is the Greek word we get deacon from. We saw our deacons. What were our deacons doing this morning? Starts with an S. They were serving you. And that's the main task of deacons, is to serve the body of Christ. And so there were some deacons, whether that was an official office or not, in the church at Thyatira, there were people with a deacon heart who were doing deacon acts of practical help in the common needs of life. Their service was genuine, and the Lord commended it. And then he commends them for the strength of their perseverance. Faithfulness produces perseverance. Perseverance is endurance that bears up under stress and under growing pressures. That's the definition, the picture of perseverance. That's what it is. Perseverance means you persevere. You don't give up and give in when things get hard. And not only was this faithful minority commended for their love and their faith and their service, all of these virtues, he says, are growing in them. He says, your deeds of late are greater than at first. That means they hadn't become stagnant. They were learning more about what it meant to serve others and to love others and how that love looked and how they began to get the letters that became our New Testament. And as they passed those around and as they began to look at them and they began to hear what Paul said and what Peter said and what the gospel said. And certainly as we see John, who's writing them, they weren't stagnant. They were growing. And so we see the speaker, we see the strength of this church. But look at the sin. Verse 20 and 21. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, that they commit acts of immorality and things, and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Now, boy, now we start getting some very blunt and very easily understood things that Jesus, the Lord of the church, is speaking to this church. I was reading this week about Oliver Cromwell, who lived from 1599 to 1658, who served as the Lord Protector of the Commonwealth of England and Scotland and Ireland, and how all that went about with Parliament and all this is a big part of English history. But what I want to share with you is a little phrase he said that I've heard all my life. I didn't know it came from Ollie. And here's what he said. They were doing his official poetry. You know, they didn't have, you know, iPhones that you could, or phones you could click a picture on. It was being written. And here's what Oliver Cromwell said to the artist who was drawing him. He said, "I want you to paint me warts and all." I've heard that a lot, warts and all. It came from Oliver Cromwell. Jesus paints this church, warts and all. What we're going to see is that this church at Thyatira had a weakness. And the weakness was in the area of doctrine. The word doctrine means teaching, in knowing and practicing the truth. They were tolerating false doctrine. The word for false doctrine in Scripture is heresy. And there was some heresy that was leading many of the members of this church into spiritual idolatry and literal immorality. And before we look at the specifics of the Lord's rebuke, let me share some important principles. It's interesting to contrast this church at Thyatira with the church at Ephesus, which was the first one we looked at, like in chapter 2. Verses 1 through, I think, about 5 or 6, 1 through 7. Look at the contrast. The church at Ephesus had sound doctrine. They had strong doctrine. They knew the New Testament principles and the New Testament truths. But they had a love that had grown cold. They didn't love. The church at Thyatira had love, but they lacked sound doctrine and believed heretical teachings because they had no foundation. Most every church, even today, will tend toward one of those extremes. They will tend toward heavy on doctrine, light on love, or heavy on love and light on doctrine. I didn't say all churches are one of those. I said that's a tendency within churches. And so one of the things that we must do, one of the things that is the task of the elders of the church, in fact, it may be one of the top three tasks. It may be the number one task of the elders of the church is to keep the church in balance so that they are strong in doctrine and that they are characterized by love. You say, which one of those is the most important? Well, that's like being in an airplane at 50, 30,000 feet and saying, I wonder which wing's most important, the left or the right one? kind of both important. I thought that was a good lesson for us. Love and doctrine are like, let me give you a description. I've heard this 700 times, and probably you've heard it too. And if you're a chemist, you can come up and tell me I'm wrong. I made a D in chemistry in high school even. But I'm told that there are, and doctrine and love are kind of like this. They're two chemical ingredients of salt. Salt is actually composed of two poisons, sodium and chloride. And if we ingested either one of those in significant amount, we'd become very sick, and if we kept on doing it, we would die. However, if we properly combine those two, we have sodium chloride, which is common table salt that makes bland food taste a little better. In a church, the proper mixture of love and doctrine gives a good testimony to the world and receives approval from the Lord. And the world looks at it and says, that's desirable. I want that. Doctrine, so important. But love, so important. Which is most important? They're equally important. Well, here is the truth that we will see from what Jesus wrote to the church at Thyatira. No amount of loving and sacrificial works can compensate for tolerating evil in what we believe, false beliefs and false tolerance that Christ finds intolerable. Now let's look a little more in depth at the evil of this church in Thyatira. First of all, I want you to see the source of the heresy. In verse 20, he says, "But this I have against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." The problem at Thyatira was not external persecution, as we've seen in some of the other churches. They weren't being persecuted from the outside. There wasn't anything to persecute them about, because they were just falling right in line with what the world was saying. That wasn't their problem. It was internal compromise and error that was being tolerated. And so the culture accepted them, but the Lord was displeased with them. The Apostle Paul warned that the greatest danger facing a church is false teaching from within. You can read about that in Acts 20, verses 29 and 30, where he talks about fierce wolves coming into the church and not sparing the flock. And he talks about speaking perverse things and drawing away the disciples after them. The strongest language in the Bible is reserved for those who depart from the truth and seek to lead those in the church to follow them in their error. That's the strongest rebukes in all the Bible. The source of the error in Thyatira was a woman named Jezebel. While it's likely that was not her real name, it's literally probably speaking of that she was a Jezebel-like woman. And most all of us in here have heard of the woman Jezebel. I mean, you don't even name your dogs Jezebel. I hope not. I've had one time that should have been named that. But in order to understand what this woman that he calls Jezebel was doing, you got to kind of spend a little while, and our time's almost up, so I'm going to have to do it real fast. You have to kind of spend a little while looking at the Old Testament Jezebel. Jezebel in the Old Testament was the daughter of the king of Sidon. The Sidonese people were people who were known for their Baal worship. A Hebrew expert told me that was supposed to be pronounced Baal, but I've always called it Baal. It was probably the most common false doctrine, false religion that we see in the Old Testament. And Baal was a pagan fertility god. And the worship of Baal involved the, quote, worshipers committing gross sexual immorality. The temples of Baal were all filled with prostitutes, both male and female, who enabled the worshipers to participate in unspeakable practices. I couldn't even describe the practices to you this morning. I would not feel comfortable doing that. Jezebel married Ahab, the king of Israel's northern kingdom. And Ahab was, to use a technical word, a big wimp. And she controlled everything. And when Jezebel moved into to the king of Israel's palace, she brought Baal worship with her. She had 850 prophets of Baal that she kept up. She fed them, housed them, all of that. Ahab, this weak man who lacked conviction, was controlled by Jezebel like a puppet on a string. And there was a woman in the church at Thyatira who was a Jezebel-like woman. That's what that's saying. Perhaps this Thyatira, Jezebel's line of reasoning was you must participate in the eating of the meat that's been offered to idols, which in the way she was describing it would be an act of worship to false gods. Because after all, the building guilds and so forth, you had to be a part of that. And she said, you got to make a living. And so they were getting involved in all kinds of idolatry. Can't you picture some of the logic she was using? If you will just go in and participate with them and not be so judgmental, you might even have an opportunity to witness to them. I've heard that one. And that's bogus. You don't witness through committing sin. And so, in short, this Jezebel condoned what God condemned. That's the short part of it. You don't have to keep... If you're having to compromise for your job, you don't have to keep your job. You say, well, I've got to have a job. No, you don't. You've got to obey the Lord. And guess what? He will provide for you. It may be way less than you had before because he's got some things to teach you. Well, let's look at the stubbornness of this heresy. In verse 1, he says, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. And so we're told that the Lord's patience had run out, and he says, now the time for judgment has come. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but that all come to repentance, but there is an end to his patience. Let's look at the suffering in verses 22 and 23. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and will give to each one according to your deeds. Divine judgment was coming for Jezebel as well as her followers. I think it was one of the Puritans who said, the mills of God's justice, speaking of grain mills, crushing the grain, the mills of God's justice grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. And so you say, well, I don't see that happening today, this judgment. God's justice grinds slowly, but it grinds exceedingly fine. He will do what he says he has done in his time. And much of his waiting is because of his mercy. The judgment of God was coming upon Jezebel and all who followed her false teaching. And this Old Testament Jezebel met a horrible end. Actually, the dogs ate her. I'm sorry if that offended you, but that's the truth. And even in this first century Jezebel, he said she and her followers would meet an awful end. Well, let me move on to... I'm going to move quickly over to the solution in verses 24 and 25. He says, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, place no other burden upon you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. The Lord's command to those who had been seduced is very, very simply, repent. Repent. Have you ever noticed that's God's command for every sin? Repent. The word repent, literally, you know, it's not a complicated word. The word repent means you're going this direction and you turn around. The best little one word, or I guess it's two words, but that go together if you've been in the military, the best description of what repent means in the Bible is about face. You're going that way? And the drill sergeant, in his kind little voice, says, about face. And you simply turn and go the other way. Now, only God can give you the power to do that, but you have to say, Lord, I repent. And I look to you for the strength to repent. He tells them then to repent. And in verse 25, it says in Revelation 2:25, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. The Greek word for hold fast is a strong word, and it indicates a holding fast that would not be easy. When we live in a world that has gone away from God, walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, walking in obedience to Him is never easy. You say, oh, Pastor, what you're talking here about, in my circles I run with, oh, that'd be disaster. I'm telling you, you need to get a bulldog grip on the truth and hold fast to it. That's what he's saying here. Hold fast until I come. He will give you the strength to do it. The Spirit within you will give you the strength to do it, but you look to him. And then he closes with the success. Look in verses 26 through 28. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. This is a quote from the Old Testament. That's why it's on all capitals in the New American Standard Version. And the vessels of the potter are broken by into pieces. Also have received their authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He's already encouraged them in verse 25 to look for his coming. The second coming of Christ is more precious to those who suffer the most here. Have you ever noticed that? I could spend a lot of time on that one, but you can figure that out. And now in verses 26 and 27, Jesus pulls from Psalms 2. This psalm takes us into the future after Christ returns, and he says that we will reign with him. That means rule with him. The Lord's rule is absolute. Sin will be dealt with immediately, and there will be no Jezebels around to contend with. He says that time is coming. He talks about the morning star. And the book of Revelation tells us the morning star. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus said, I have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Let me tell you, the morning star is Jesus. It's Jesus himself. I want to close with something that I hope I can get through without getting emotional, because this truth I'm about to share with you has literally transformed my life over the years. And sometimes I draw away from it and realize I've drawn and I come back to it. To true believers, let me tell you what Jesus has given you that will take you through every temptation to fall into the world's ways. It will take you through to a life of obedience. Let me tell you what he's given you. He has given you himself. He has given you himself. The Holy Spirit is called by many times the Spirit of Christ. And he now comes to dwell in us. In times of trial and temptation and need and loneliness and fear, in times of perplexity, what you truly need, he is. I'll give you some examples. They're in your notes, but some of you won't read them. So listen carefully. I'm going to move fast, and I want to close with this. Do you need answers? Jesus is the truth, John 14:6. Are you hungry for meaning in this crazy world? He is the bread of life that satisfies that hunger, John 6:35. Are you thirsty for more of God and God's power? He is the living water. John 4:14. Are you lonely? He is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. Proverbs 18:24 tells us. Do you need strength to get through a trial? He is the vine. Abide in him and you will be taken through any trial. John 15. Do you need forgiveness? He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, including your sin. John 1:29. Do you need wisdom? He is our wisdom, it says. That's the exact quote. He is our wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Do you need guidance? He is the way, John 14:6. Do you need right standing with God? He is our righteousness, that we might stand right before a holy God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. You know, you could go on and come up with about 100 just like that, just by reading through the New Testament. What you truly need, Jesus is. He is sufficient, and in this world of trials and temptations, a temptation to compromise, as did this church at Thyatira, he says, I am the bright and morning star. No matter how dark your night might be, that bright and morning star is the one that comes when it's darkest and daylight begins to appear. He is the morning star. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. The Bible tells us, and I'm going to ask our orchestra and our folks who are going to lead us in our final song to make their way quietly up, and I want you to just, right there in your pew, just to listen carefully. The Bible makes it very clear that we were born sinners. We were all born sinners. We were descendants of Adam. We were born with a propensity to sin. And as we got old enough to make choices, we chose sin. You say, well, I'm a pretty good person. Well, but God's standard is absolute total perfection, and you don't measure up. Neither do I. We're all sinners. And we all need a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. What I want you to see is that coming to know Him is the first step. I'm talking about a personal relationship with Him. It's not when you were baptized as a little baby or when you even were baptized as a child, didn't even understand what it was in a Baptist church. But today you say, I know that I need Him. I don't sense Him near. I don't sense that I know Him. Then here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Jesus, who died in your place to take your place, if you will repent, remember, about face, turn around, and you will say, Lord, here I am, I want to follow you. Whatever it takes, I want to follow you. And then you can see the nail scars, hands, and you say, and Lord, I believe that on the cross, you paid for my sins, only you can pay, and I now trust you to save me. We have elders who have little lanyards on that just says elder on it. They're kind of hanging around out in the foyer out there in the point, and there'd be some of them here at the doors. You just want to talk to someone about making sure. You just need somebody to pray with you. I invite you to come to one of those. If you want to understand what it means to be a part of our church family, they can help you with that also. Father, this is an amazing time that we get to say thank you. A time as we sing, we say thank you. But also it's a time to come to you for those who don't know you. May this be the day that all through eternity they'll look back on as the day that they came to Jesus. And they who were dead, had a spirit that was dead to God, were made brand new and made alive. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.